Well, good morning. I want to echo Barry's encouragement. If you have any question, not necessarily personal questions, I mean, we could talk about later, but regarding the Bible or spiritual issues or ethics, please write them down. They can be anonymous, so you don't need to worry about me writing your name as you ask questions that might potentially embarrass you. They will be undetected. Your confidence will be protected. Well, let me pray real quickly for this sermon. We'll be talking about the fate of the unborn. It kind of deals with Christmas, because if we were to go by a strict Christmas calendar, Jesus is still in the womb right now. And God still is eager to protect his life, obviously. But let me pray. Father God, we do come before you as we talk about an issue that is controversial in our society, namely the theology of life and your desire to protect the unborn. I pray that you'll help me to speak of this manner with biblical authority, in a manner that is appropriate to the issue, that honors you. I pray for people who might be on the other side as I speak about this, that they will have open hearts and open minds and hear what you have to say and submit to your divine authority. We just pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. L. Mohler, earlier this year, reports of Dr. Craig Venter. He is an esteemed scientist who earlier this year successfully created synthetic life. Now, some people have kind of overreacted to this, and one newspaper reported that he used a genetic DNA sequence and four bottles of chemicals to create synthetic or artificial life. But what actually happened was he programmed a very simple organism, a generic bacterium, and injected this synthetic DNA into an already living cell, and the DNA took over the cell and it replicated, making the new DNA cells. So it is synthetic life, but it falls short of the actual creation of life. So while this is a wonderful discovery, as scientists have learned how to manipulate life, it falls short of the holy grail of actually creating life. But this does not stop people from trying, because part of the evolutionary mindset is that at one point in time, this planet was drenched with primordial ooze, a mixture of chemicals, and by some amazing event, be it a lightning strike or perhaps aliens planting seed forms of life or crystals somehow magically reordering life, life spontaneously came into being. And that incipient life led to the tremendous variety of life that we have right now. And part of this thought is really fueled by evolutionary assumptions that life is not a gift from God so much as a product of chance. And as a product of chance, life does not have any inherent meaning. In fact, humans, because we are a product of chance, define our own lives. We define our meaning. And this is the philosophy that backs secular humanism, which, according to Francis Schaeffer, teaches that man is the measure of all things. In other words, we are not subject to a personal God. We are not created by a personal God so much as we are merely matter and energy shaped by pure chance. And in the words of Francis Schaeffer, you are a wart upon the face of an absolutely impersonal universe. How's that for building self-esteem? Now, in this worldview, there is no place for beauty. There is no place for love. There is no purpose in life. There is no meaning. However, it does give you tremendous autonomy, because you are not subject to a personal God. There is no meaning, no purpose, no divine directive that governs your life. However, when you really examine and scrutinize this idea that we are a product of chance, it leads to tremendous despair. Humanist Bertrand Russell wrote in his essay, Free Man's Worship, the following. Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. If you believe that you're merely matter and energy that has been randomly put together by chance, you may have autonomy, but you have no purpose, you have no meaning, and you should live in despair. But praise God, the Bible presents a different story. That God, the God of the universe, actually created all things, and he created life. We read in Genesis 1:28 that God created man and woman in his image, and he gave them a purpose. He says this, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God has created man in his image to be his representatives, and that they are to spread throughout the entire earth, bringing it under his everlasting dominion to bring glory and honor to God. Even though man has fallen, even though we have sinned, we see a new work of the Great Commission of converting and changing man, bringing them into a right relationship with God to give us purpose and meaning. God has created every single life with a destiny, with a sense of purpose. We read in Psalm 139:13, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Now, like most junior hires, I did not really pay attention in health class. So when Becky was pregnant, I had a lot to learn. And it was fascinating. Most of you men can understand. It's like, oh, please, you know, when I actually have children, I'll pay attention. I mean, that was my mindset. When a baby is 1 day old, it is but one cell. It is a genetically unique individual. After 3 days, it's 16 cells. After 3 weeks, it's the size of a pencil point. After 6 weeks, it has two Ys on the side. After 13 weeks, it is 3 inches long, and it weighs an ounce, and it goes from there. And what was so fascinating for Becky and I is we began to see the personality of our children while they were still in the womb. Julie was just very energetic, just always moving. Nathan was very laid back with long, slow, powerful kicks. Amberly was practically motionless. You know Amberly, she just likes sitting on somebody's lap and just smiling, not moving, happy with the world. And Jacob actually engaged in reverse child abuse by beating my wife from the inside. And this is our same boy that when my wife squats to hug our son, he will run, charge her, and throw her to the ground and laugh. See, God was stitching them together, every part of them, what they would look like, what they would be like, because he made each of them with a purpose. Every life has a destiny. Every life is valuable. God sanctifies life. It is a precious thing. Now, as we approach Exodus 21:12-27, we see God's theology of life in action. Now, we are in a very fascinating part of the book of Exodus. This is the case law of Exodus. It's a book of the covenant where God is giving the Israelites specific cases. If this happens, then do this. If this happens, try this. And these cases form kind of the federal law of the nation of Israel. They're not exhaustive, but they are designed to give examples by which the judges of Israel can look upon as precedents to decide all future cases. And in this portion of the scripture, we see how God protects and is sovereign and upholds a theology of life. And from this passage, we're going to see that God protects life. He is sovereign over life. He values the quality of life. And this, frankly, is a needed correction to our secular humanist culture, which does not affirm that life is a gift from God, which does not subject life to the sovereignty of God so much as our own personal sovereignty and our own personal autonomy. And really, my mission today is to give you a needed corrective to affirm what the Bible says about it, to drive us to have God's view of life and to seek to be salt and light to promote God's view of life so that everyone can fulfill the destiny which God has called them to do. Now, the first thing we note is that God protects life. Look at verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, this is a very general statement. If you kill another person, you are to be put to death. If you want to know more about the ethics of capital punishment, you can refer to my sermon that deals with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, where I address it more fully. But sufficient to say, this verse harkens back to Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Killing men, killing humans, is a unique crime. Now, people of ethical treatment of animals would disagree with me. They'd say that all life is sacred, but that's not the case. Human life is sacred. God gives permission to kill and eat animals, but we do not have permission to take human life. And if you do take human life, your life is to be taken. God's protection of life is that important to him. But we see a little nuance in the next verse. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place which he may flee. Now, in the ancient Near East, if someone killed your brother, if somebody killed your father, it was your responsibility to take revenge. For those of you who've watched The Princess Bride, you know what I am talking about. You killed my father, prepare to die. I can't do the accent, but incidentally, that actor went to KU. So those of you considering a college, want to get into acting, there's success there. But it was your job. If somebody killed your father, if they killed your daughter, if they killed your son, you, for the honor of your family, were to rise up and spill their blood. Now, the problem with that is it's vigilante justice. And vigilante justice is rarely just. And so what God is doing is he's actually protecting the life of the accused. If they did not kill that person with malicious intent, if they were just swinging an axe and all of a sudden the axe had just flew off and hit them in the temple and they died, they are to be protected. And later on in Numbers 35, we see that there's six cities of refuge, three on each side of the Jordan that they may flee to and stay there, and they are protected there. The avenger of blood cannot take their life. And they are to remain there until the death of the high priest. So you see, there still is significant consequence. They're separated from their family. They are separated from their fields. It is a tremendous inconvenience. But it teaches them a lesson that when you are wielding a dangerous tool like an axe, you need to take every precaution to protect the life of your friend. But we also see that it is not necessarily killing a life that's punishable by death, but it's the intentional taking of life. Look at verse 14. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. The idea is if somebody intentionally takes another life, it doesn't matter where they go. Like when a criminal takes a life, they will take refuge in a church, a place that symbolizes forgiveness. In this case, they'll grab onto the altar, the place where reconciliation with God is made, the place where forgiveness is offered. And surely you won't take me here. Look, I'm a forgiven man. And God says, no, you grab them from the altar. You take them out because they have intentionally taken a life. They have assaulted a man who was made in my image. One scholar notes, when violence in the form of murder is done to a man, it is in effect an outrage against God. Just as an act of desecration to a nation's flag represents an attack on the nation itself, so an attack on man represents an attack on divine majesty. See, the reason why murder is so offensive to God is because man was made in God's image. Your dog wasn't. A horse isn't. But a man is. And when you attack that man, you attack God. And so, there is no pardon. There is no fee you can pay. It doesn't matter where you flee. You can go to the city of refuge. You can go to an altar of God. Your life is still to be taken. Because God is zealous to protect life. We also see that God is sovereign over life. Look at verses 15 through 17. We see an odd collection of verses. He who strikes his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now note that capital punishment is mandated here for three offenses that are not related to death. The first one is if a man strikes his father and mother. Now the Hebrew word is not slapping or just hitting or tackling. It's the idea of beating. It's used in Exodus 2:11 where Moses looks upon the Egyptian who was just beating and scourging and pummeling the Hebrew slave. It's assaulting. It is attacking your parents. In the same way, we see the word for curse is basically to do the same thing, but not with your fist, but with your tongue. It is to curse your parents. It's to slander your parents. It's to tell the whole world on Facebook that you hate your mother and father. This is what it means. So why is this punishable by death? I mean, you can curse the priest. You can beat up a friend, but you are not to be executed for that. But to remember why murder was punishable by death, it is because it is an assault on man made in the image of God. It's an assault on divine majesty. Now, when we look at parents, parents represent God to their children. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with God, the last five deal with other people. But the fifth commandment is a transition. It's a transition from God to man. And parents represent God to their children. They are divine authority. And if you curse them, if you physically assault them, what you are doing is cursing and assaulting God. And that is punishable by death. But what about kidnapping? What is that doing here? I would contend it's really the same principle. In verse 16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Now, captured soldiers are excluded. But interestingly enough, this is what the slave trade did in the North Atlantic, right? They kidnapped. Now, the Bible affirms that you can sell yourself into slavery, but it's not something that is done against your will. See, God has a plan for human life. God has a destiny for men and women, and to kidnap them is to rob them of that sovereign gift of God. It is to force them into a plan that is outside of the revealed will of God. Thus, God desires that we submit to his authority in all life, whether it's through your parents or whether it's through allowing God to work out his plans in other people. So moving on to the next point, we see that God values the quality of life. As humans made in the image of God, not only should our lives be protected, but the quality of our life should be protected as well. In other words, we are to seek to have other people live their life to the glory of God to the fullest, using all of their capabilities. We see this for neighbors in verse 18. If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. Now, in this case, two men get into a brawl. No fault seems to be assigned. It seems to be something that both of them are mutually to blame for. Now, if the one person dies, verse 13 applies. He is to be executed because he murdered another individual. But if there is no death and the person is able to walk, then the person who won the fight is to pay for his medical expenses and he is to pay for his lost time. So if you lose a fight, guess what? You lose. If you win the fight, you lose. So you see the logic here. Don't fight. Settle things in the court of law if you need to. You also see that God wants you to protect your neighbor, to protect them from injury, whether your neighbor is a free man or in this next case, your neighbor is a slave. Look at verse 20. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Now, this may make you feel kind of queasy, but I think understanding this will really shed light on it. Number one, we need to understand that it wasn't until the last half of the last century that corporal punishment was really taken out of the West. And in most countries in the world, corporal punishment is used. In fact, in the Civil War, if you stole something, if you deserted, if you were a straggler, if you were disobedient, do you know what they would do? In this war where they fought over slavery, they would punish the non-slave troops with corporal punishment. It was just very natural. It's just what you did. Now, in this case, a slave might have stolen something. He may have ran away. He may have pilfered something. We don't know what the crime is. But the usual punishment was corporal punishment. And so as this master is administering justice, if he kills this slave, he is to be punished. And I believe that punishment is found in 21:13, as he is to be put to death because he took another life. But if he punished this person, punished the slave, and the slave lived on for 1 or 2 days, then it is clear that the intent of the master was not to kill the slave. His intent was to punish him. And in punishing him, he went too far, and his punishment led to the death of a slave. This would be more of a manslaughter situation. And in this case, he is to pay a fine, but the person he would be pay a fine to would be himself because he's a slave owner, correct? And so what he's saying is since the slave is his money, he doesn't have to pay a fine to himself because he already paid a heavy cost financially. But it goes on to elaborate on this. It says in verse 26, you're going to have to skip ahead. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male and female slave, he shall let him go on account of his tooth. And so if there is some sort of permanent injury, if his tooth is chipped, if his eye is damaged, what the master is to do is to let his slave go free. It's an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Now, when we read that mention to eye and tooth, we go back to the end of verse 23 through 25, where it says life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This is what people call lex talionis. It's the law of retribution. Now, when you read the scriptures, you will never find that someone extracts a tooth in retribution or somebody actually pokes out an eye. So the idea of this command is that the punishment should never exceed the crime. You don't kill somebody for chipping your tooth, for instance. And so when you look at remuneration, it's always done with what is the cost, how much should somebody pay the other person for the chipped tooth? And in this case, if a judge finds that a master beat his slave and cost him his eye, he is to award that slave freedom. So the slave is to keep the money that he was given up front. So if you've been a slave for, let's say, one day, and your master gave you $100,000 for your services, or let's say $500,000 for your services for 6 years, you are to keep all that money. If it's towards the end of your term, you could see how a judge would award him his freedom, but also demand that he pays the final price, his compensation for leaving, and perhaps even gives him his family as a bonus. See, the idea here is God is not necessarily sanctioning corporal punishment so much as he is protecting the slaves from excessive corporal punishment. And you find no other laws in the ancient Near East that protect the rights of slaves like this law does. Because those slaves are created in the image of God, and they have a destiny, and they have a quality of life. They have been given tools and abilities by God to accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. And those tools, those abilities, must be protected. Moving on, we see the final case of God protecting the quality of life, and that is for the unborn. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. Verse 22, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, and she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as a woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This past week, there was a headline that a pregnant teacher miscarried when she tried to break up a brawl. So apparently this happens a lot more than we realize. And again, the point of this law, I think, is not necessarily an occasion because this happens so regularly, but God wants to make a statement here for all future laws. And in this case, a pregnant woman is a bystander. Perhaps she tried to break up the fight, but she, because of a punch to the stomach or something, gives birth. Now, naturally, because of the implications for abortion, this is a controversial command. And there's two major views. The first one is called the miscarriage interpretation. That the woman miscarries when she gives birth prematurely. And the implication is, the woman miscarries, and when she miscarries, and if the woman's okay, the men have to pay a fine. But if the woman is injured, or if the woman dies, then the men are to be put to death because of the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, lex talionis command. And so they look at it this way. Okay, the baby dies in a miscarriage, or the fetus is ejected in a miscarriage, there's a fine. The woman dies, it's the death penalty. God clearly values the woman's life more than the fetus's life. I'm just using their terms. Now, there's all kinds of problems with this interpretation. Number one, there is a difference between the term miscarriage, nephel, and live childbirth, which is yeled. And the word for live childbirth is used in this passage. Secondly, you see that there's no distinction made between the baby and the mother. It is open so that both of so that the law applies to both the life of the baby and the mother. And thirdly, if one assumes that this interpretation is true, it does not protect abortion. Because abortion is the intentional taking of human life. In this case, the men were fighting and they accidentally hit the pregnant woman so that she miscarried. Abortion is purposeful, but in this case, it is accidental. And finally, this is just the wrong view. The way we should take it is a live childbirth view. That this woman is caught up in this fight, she is hit, and she gives birth to a live child. And if the child is okay, then the husband can demand that the men pay a fine. But if either the child or the mother is injured, then those men are to be injured. If that child is born prematurely and dies, then those men are to be put to death. And there's some reasons for this. One, we see that the normal Hebrew word for miscarriage is not used, but the one for live childbirth. Secondly, Moses knew the word for miscarriage. In fact, he uses it later on in Exodus 23:26. If he wanted to use that word for miscarriage, he would have used it in this instance. Thirdly, the word injury, and used in verses 22 and 23, is not specified to either the mother or the child. Therefore, it applies to both. And finally, you need to understand the consequences of this. This is the only place in the entire Bible where those who commit an accidental death are to be punished by death. If you accidentally kill another man, or even a slave, you're to pay a fine or go to a city of refuge. You accidentally kill either a pregnant mother, or if you accidentally kill a preborn baby, you are to be executed. See, the principle that we can take from this is that God places a premium on unborn life. And this is consistent with his character. Psalm 146, 7 through 9. Who executes justice for the oppressed? Who gives food to the hungry? The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. God has tremendous compassion for those who are vulnerable and those who are oppressed. And this is the type of compassion that led evangelicals like William Wilberforce and David Livingston to campaign for the end of the slave trade, because it captured the heart of God having compassion for those who are oppressed. And in the same way, God has a heart for the most defenseless of all creatures, unborn children. Now, when I was in Hungary for a couple years after I graduated from college, I had the chance to take a trip to Krakow, Poland, in southern Poland. And about an hour and a half or 2 hours outside of Krakow is Auschwitz, which I had a chance to visit. And to review your history, if you don't know it already, Auschwitz was the sign of one of the foremost manifestations of evil this planet has ever known. Millions of Jews were corralled into ghettos. They were marginalized. robbed of their jobs, separated from their family members, transported like cattle by the train loads to this far-off country town in Poland, where they're disembarked, stripped naked, forced to walk into shower stalls, where they dumped in poison gas pellets that suffocated, poisoned, and killed them all. And then they shaved their heads. You can still see the locks of hair that they shaved. They used it for their purposes. They had dentists come and take out all their gold fillings and silver fillings, took all their jewelry, took all their clothes, burned them, and discarded them to the world. And it's just a farm town like Emporia. It was outside the farm town. And he had to think that they saw these hundreds of thousands of Jews coming in and none of them return. And you just have to wonder, how did they know? And I'm sure they did. I'm sure they did. But they chose not to believe it. And it was a very sobering time, and I remember on the bus ride back, some friends and I, we got into a conversation about, is there anything like that in this day and age, where our society is engaged in an evil of that magnitude and people are looking the other way? But you know what? Every day, 4,000 little lives are poisoned and scraped away. And we judge those Nazis, those wicked Germans, for looking the other way, but every day that's happening. And the Bible teaches that murdering a human being is clearly wrong. We establish that. And it also teaches that the unborn baby is a human being. And what concerns me is that the longer we have gone, I mean, I've never known a period of my life. Roe versus Wade was passed before I was even born. I think that there is an acceptance in the evangelical church that it's just the way it is. We can't really change it. We need to move on to other issues. I think some people kind of are of two minds of this. They'll say that I'm personally pro-life, but who am I to decide for other people? That's like saying, I will never look at child pornography, but if somebody else does, who am I to stop them? So the issue is not one of your own free choice. It's about children being exploited. In this case, it's about children being murdered. And we sacrifice those little lives on the altar of feministic, self-deterministic, humanistic freedom. You see, God is sovereign over all life. And he is sovereign over that little baby developing in his mother's tummy. Now, I know that being a single-issue voter is not in vogue, but I will argue with John Piper that certain candidates should be disqualified from public office for certain beliefs. Would you vote for a candidate who believes that rape should be a misdemeanor offense? Would you? You say, the guy's crazy. Would you vote for a man who believes that a black man should not be president? Would you vote for a man who believes that child pornography should be accepted? It should be protected as freedom of speech. Would you vote for a man like that? Then why would you ever vote for a man who thinks that it's okay if someone wants to kill unborn children? Why would you vote for him? Why would that person have the moral sensibilities to govern our children? I don't care if he's a Democrat or a Republican. Would you vote for that man? You see, there's a lot to be done. Obviously, there's crisis pregnancy centers, there's adoption. And I believe that the evangelical church, by and large, is doing an admirable job, on these fronts, but to protect those lives is the first line of defense. And God, by his sovereignty, has given us power that we can use to protect the unborn. And if you are not using the power that God has given you to protect the unborn, then I believe you will stand in account for that. And for you young people, I have sensed that there is a growing apathy among your generation, not saying you, but your generation, for the unborn. There is a sense that we need to look at bigger issues like fighting AIDS in Africa and relieving poverty. What about those issues? And you know what? Those are big issues that need to be addressed. But I will contend this. This world will applaud you for doing that. They'll say, way to go. Keep up the good work. We agree with that cause. You need to do something about that. And you know what? I think God will applaud you too. I think those are admirable things to do. But this is the deal. When you take a stance on abortion, that is offensive to them for a variety of reasons. Because we live in a day and age where self-autonomy, where people believe that we are a random collocation of atoms, that we're just energy and matter put together by chance, therefore there is no meaning to life and we could define our own meaning, and human autonomy is the highest virtue. And I was listening to John Piper talking about speaking with an abortionist, and the abortionist just said, yes, I know it's murder, but protecting human freedom is that important that I'm willing to do it. And when you say to a mother that you are not sovereign over that little life, but that God is sovereign over that little life, that is deeply offensive to a selfish, self-centered, godless society. That's the issue. That is why this world won't get behind it. And if Christians don't stand for the unborn, then who can we expect to do so? Yes, AIDS in Africa is terrible. Yes, poverty is horrible. We should relieve it, but let's not surrender our swords for the unborn. I believe it's a confrontation to protect the unborn. It's also a confrontation to remind them that God is sovereign over life. Now, if you have had an abortion, there is grace and forgiveness. But you have to admit that it's wrong. Don't justify it any longer. You see, apart from the murder of Jesus Christ, you can make a case that the systematic slaughter of human children is among the worst crimes that this universe has ever known. The reason why killing Jesus was so wrong was because he was so innocent. It's just a travesty of justice. In the same way, that child, although born a sinner, has not volitionally sinned. If you look at being helpless, when that scalpel is entering into the uterus and is about to dismember that child, the only thing that child can do is just put their little fingers up in protest as that scalpel lops off their hand, their legs, their body, and severs them. When that saline injection comes and just burns their skin and poisons that little body, they can't do anything. And that little life that God has given to that mother to protect and uphold is murdered. And if Christians don't speak out for this, who can we expect to do it? As salt and light in the world, we must indict our countrymen of their sin. We need to prick their conscience. We need to hold it up to them that this is an act by which our society needs to repent. This is a sin that should lead you to repent. And may God use our stance for the unborn to convict them, to draw them into repentance, to draw them into a right relationship with Christ, to acknowledge that they need a Savior. And may they throw themselves, may our country throw ourselves on the mercy of God, and may He forgive us our sins. Let's pray. Father God, I come before You. And Lord, it is The horror of abortion is terrifying. Lord, every day we think about those little souls who have perished, and we trust that you will do what is just and right with them. But Lord, we pray that we as a church will do what is just and right, that we will stand for the unborn, that we will promote the idea that you are sovereign over life, that you give life, you alone take life, that life is a gift from you, every life has a destiny and a purpose. Lord, for our lethargy in this issue, we repent. I pray for anyone here who is still unpersuaded that they will search the scriptures to see if it was so, that they will surrender their self-autonomy. I pray that they will acknowledge that you are Lord of all and then seek to answer this question. Lord, we thank you that you have given all of us a purpose and that it is your purpose for everyone to be here today. And I pray that all of us will surrender to your purpose and live under your lordship and live a life for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Please rise, and we will sing Silent Night, verse 1.